Well, we're back in one of these little books, 3 John this morning. Last week we looked at 2 John, and you remember it was a letter, a very personal little letter to a dear elect lady. And this one is to a dear beloved brother of John's, Gaius. We're going to look at Gaius this morning and a couple of other individuals. So we're going to see here this morning from this book, I hope we will see a big contrast between spiritual leaders in the church. We're going to see a big contrast. 3 John was written, again, like 2 John, may have been written at the same time and carried by the same individual, probably Diotrephes, but it was written between 90 and 95 AD. And as we pointed out last week, 3 John is the shortest epistle or letter in the New Testament, isn't it? 2 John runs a close second, and then Philemon and Jude. But for as far as being a very personal letter, like 2 John, 3 John is extremely personal, as we're going to see, and it's most closely related if you compare it with the book of Philemon, another very personal letter, a letter by Paul, the book of Philemon. Well, the overview of the problem, what's this little book written to address? What's the problem this morning? The simplest explanation is that John enlists, as we're going to see, Gaius, a faithful and gracious layman in this particular church, to help him handle a most grievous situation. It seems that another man we're going to meet here, Diotrephes, who loved to be first, verse 9, had abrogated authority to himself. He rejected, I find this amazing, he rejected John the Apostle's authority. Refused to receive the itinerant ministers sent to this area by John to minister. He'd gone so far as to expel from the church anyone who extended hospitality to these itinerant missionaries. John promises to personally confront this man, this tyrannical leader, when he comes. Diotrephes will be able to explain himself to the Apostle John. But until then, he asks Gaius to help Demetrius, the third man that we'll meet towards the end of the letter here, by helping him with hospitality, taking care of his needs. And we believe that Demetrius is probably the one that carried 2 and 3 John. And so he wasn't allowed to come into the church in this particular area. And we had a little slide up. We aren't sure where this church was, but you remember John is based in Ephesus, right? Everybody remembers that. Well, within that circle, that greater circle there of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, the church was located in that circle somewhere. That's the best we can do. We just really don't know. Well, let's take a look this morning at three men. What a tremendous contrast these three men present. As we're going to see, we have Gaius, the gracious Christian layman, in verses 1 to 8. Diotrephes, the tyrannical Christian leader. And some, because of verse 11, question if this man, even though he was the leader over the church, because of his behavior, John says here, the one that does evil, beloved, verse 11, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Because of that verse, some would question if this man was saved at all. But he certainly was in charge of the church. And then we're going to see, thirdly, Demetrius, the faithful Christian missionary, in verse 12. I hope, and I've prayed this week, that as we examine this little letter, that the study of these men would really touch our hearts. That I pray that all of us would leave here this morning wanting to be more like Gaius and Demetrius and not to be like Diotrephes. Well, let's take a look then at Gaius, the gracious Christian layman. Gaius, the gracious Christian layman, verses 1 to 8. John opens with a formal greeting, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The author, again, like we saw last week, is none under, he calls himself the elder, which is simply the old man or the presbyter. This early in the church, around 90, at the close of the first century, there doesn't seem to be an organized, what we call the presbyter, the board of elders, if you will, that governed over churches as they do over denominations today. The presbytery, some would say. It just seems to be, it means both old man or presbyter, but it seems, as I pointed out last week, John's using this as an affectionate term to refer to himself. So that's the author is John. The recipient is the beloved Gaius. He calls him, and he's going to call him a number of times, the beloved Gaius. We see it again in verse 2, beloved. Again down here in verse 5, beloved. Over in verse 11, beloved. We are beloved because of our position in Jesus Christ. We are beloved of the Father. How did God demonstrate his love towards us? In that while we were yet sinners, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us, to take the penalty that our sins deserved upon himself. So we are called the beloved because now as believers, we are in Jesus Christ. So we are beloved of God. That's a pretty good deal for me anyway. I hope it is for you as well as you think about that. Gaius was a very common Roman name. It means rejoicing. This man rejoiced in the Lord is why he was rejoicing at this point in his life, because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a Gaius today? We don't want to be gay today, but we do want to be like Gaius. We want to be those who rejoice in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Rejoice because of the forgiveness of sin that we enjoy through faith in Christ. Interestingly enough, because this was a popular name, through the writings of Paul, there's three men that are named Gaius. Because it was a popular Roman name, Paul covered most of the empire, and a lot of pagans, Romans, with the name Gaius, had been saved. We have, first of all, Gaius of Corinth, who was baptized by Paul, Romans 16:23, 1 Corinthians 1:14. And we have two references to this man, Gaius of Corinth, but most scholars believe that these two references are to the same individual. Gaius of Macedonia. This was one of Paul's traveling companions who suffered at the riot at Ephesus, Acts 19:29. This guy took a beating, but like a Timex watch, he took a lick and kept on ticking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Gaius of Derbe. He traveled with Paul on his last journey through Macedonia, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. So we have several other men with this name, and most scholars believe that this individual that John is referring to here in 3 John is not any one of these other three. So he's a fourth individual with the name Gaius. But we really just can't tell for sure. A fourth century tradition recorded in the apostolic constitutions in the writings of the early church fathers around AD 370, they state that John the Apostle himself ordained Gaius from Derbe as the first bishop of Pergamum. So the Gaius from Derbe, but again, it's not the Gaius that he appears to be writing to here. While it's possible that the Gaius of Derbe was the addressee of 3 John, there's no clear evidence or support for this association. We just can't make that leap there. The only certain information about this individual must be obtained from 3 John itself. And there's not a great deal here, even in this little letter, is there? This is the shortest letter in the New Testament. We may conclude that Gaius was a Christian lay leader who was prospering spiritually, according to verse 2, according to how I pray for you that your health would prosper as your soul prospers. He's commended for walking in the truth, verses 3 and 4. He's a man who is orthodox in his faith, verses 3 and 4. He's respected by all, verses 2 and 6. He is noted for his gracious hospitality in verse 5. He is a man, it appears, of some means, because he helped everybody that came through there. That was just part of his life, part of who he was. And that's verse 6. One thing is certain. John regarded Gaius as a valuable ally in the controversy which Diotrephes was causing in this local church. As we're going to see, John wrote a letter and sent it to Gaius's church, but Diotrephes grabbed the letter and would not allow it to be read to the congregation. He put it aside, and as we're going to see, he maligned John. He slandered John the apostle. But Gaius now, John's writing to him and asking him to take care of Demetrius and others, just as he has done in the past, to continue to do so until I myself come and I will deal with Diotrephes. John's prayer for Gaius's health is the first thing that we see here in verse 2. Notice in verse 2 he says, "Beloved," this affectionate term that he uses for Gaius, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. It seems that Gaius had some type of a physical infirmity. He was sick. We aren't given more details than what I just read to you. But he wants him physically to prosper as he was prospering spiritually. Now, that's certainly a novel approach, isn't it? Most of us are prospering well physically, and we're not doing well in the spiritual department. But this man is just the opposite. So right up front, we learn something about this man's character. His body wasn't in as good a condition as John was hoping that his body might be. He wants his body to be in the same shape that his spirit is in. Now, that's quite a compliment. You know that there are not a lot of people around like that, is there? Where our souls are doing just as well as our bodies. Most of us are fat, fed, and happy physically, but spiritually, oftentimes we suffer because, why? We don't spend time with God. We don't spend time feeding our spirit, feeding our soul by spending time with the Lord in His Word, by spending time before the Lord in prayer, spending time together as a Christian body. Some people exercise to keep their bodies regularly in tune, keep ourselves fit. There's all different types of exercise to keep in good shape, to stay toned up, and there's nothing wrong with that. We think of bike riding, playing tennis, golf, jogging, weightlifting, water skiing, and all those good things. Sounds like too much work to me. Some of us just like being a couch potato, don't we, guys? But there are folks that, while they spend time on exercising and doing all these things, regimenting daily, physical exercise, they don't spend time daily exercising spiritually. And that's a sad state of affairs. And I think that's one of the reasons that the church is suffering so much. It's one of the reasons that you and I suffer from time to time, because it's so easy to drift away from the Lord. But we need to be disciplined. We need to spend time feeding our souls with the Word of God. If we spend time feeding our souls with God's Word every day, if we spend time in prayer every day, then we can sing that beautiful song that Cherry sang, "It is well with my soul." Even when, I forget the man that wrote that, was it George? Horatio. And I think the story goes that his family had all been killed. It was during World War II. He was a missionary in Africa, and he was taking a ship to try to get home, and his family had all been put on a steamer to get to the United States, and a U-boat sank that, and he got word that his family had all perished, and he sat down and wrote that song. Boy, that's tough. Do you think it was well with his soul when he wrote that? It was, because he knew that he had built Christ into his family, and he knew if they were not present in this life, he would see them shortly in glory. What a way to live. That's how Gaius was living his life. That's how I would pray and hope that each of us might live our life. And if we live our lives in that way, if it is well with our soul, guess what? We're going to have to get another 100 seats here real soon, because we will fill this place up, because people will be attracted to us, because it is not well with the world today. And people are looking for answers, and you've got the answer. But you won't share that answer if it's not well with your soul. You need to have the Lord in control. If only our souls were doing so well this morning, as well as our bodies are doing. Gaius had things in the proper order. I don't think he was neglecting his body. That's not the point. The point is that John seems to indicate that he had a physical ailment, that he was suffering physically, and he was specifically praying for him that God might be pleased to touch and heal him so that his physical body would be in the good shape that his spirit is in. Look at John's joy over Gaius' spiritual walk in verses 3 to 4. So he tells us things are well with this man's soul. And he goes on and he says in verse 3, "I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth." The greatest joy in life for John was to hear that his children were walking in truth. He uses this term much like Paul often does. Paul uses this in this way on many occasions to refer to those that he had personally led to Jesus Christ. And he is just thrilled to death when he hears that those individuals are going on in their walk with Christ, that they are maturing, that they are sharing with those in need, that they are growing in their Christian experience. Gaius was one of those rare Christians that was actually living out the life of the indwelling Christ. That's what he's commending here. That's what we hope that every one of us would do in this congregation, Horizon Christian Church, that we would actually be bold and live out the in-living Christ. He's in us. And what does Jesus say? He wants to overflow our lives if we will only do what? Abide in him. That's another one of John's favorite terms. Remember John 15? John 15, the gospel. Jesus said, if you will abide in me, I will abide in you. Spend time with me. If you will spend time with me, I will spend time with you. And what will be the result? Each of you will bear much fruit. Gaius was bearing much fruit. The phrase walking in truth refers to conduct that results when a person has truth residing in him or her. It possibly alludes to the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. He lives within us. He brings the Word of God to life for us. He sharpens it within us as we study it. He penetrates our souls, convicts us of sin, helps us to confess our sin, and to stay right before him so that the Word can abide in us in power. That's what it seems to be speaking about here. In the specific context of 3 John, the phrase walking in truth refers to two true Christians who are holding fast to the apostolic Christology, in fact, in the face of various challenges to their very existence, to their orthodoxy. John says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are actually walking in the truth. There's just no greater thrill in life, as I've said already, than to hear that people that you have personally led to Jesus Christ are walking in the truth. They're growing in their relationship with their Savior, studying the Word, appropriating it to their lives, and letting it change their lives, thereby becoming righteous, godly men and women. That's what he's referring to here. This is what brought him great joy. There's nothing that brings me greater joy over the years to get phone calls from different people, even phone calls from those who've never accepted. Every once in a while, it's been about 2 years now, a man that I built four tuna seiners for in Italy, his name was Roberto Tucker. And every once in a while, I get a phone call in the middle of the night, never know when. Carlitos, ¿qué pasó? And I say, Roberto, what are you doing? Just called to see how you are. Are you still praying for me, Carlos? Sí, jefe. Yes. Yes, I'm still praying for you. Keep praying for me. And I attempt to share Christ with him on the phone and lead him to a saving relationship with the Lord. Not ready yet. Not ready yet. Not ready yet. I had a tremendous impact in his company with his family and so many men that I worked with. And very few ever accepted Christ, but a few did. And that brings you great joy. Even those who haven't yet accepted, will he someday receive Christ? I don't know. But what brings me even greater joy are those that I know that I had the privilege over the years of leading to Christ, that we maintain a close relationship. Those bless my soul. And then John says nothing gives him a greater thrill in life than to know that. And this, of course, demands that we be doing what? Be evangelizing, be sharing our faith with others so that they might come to know Christ. But you won't do that if it isn't well with your soul. We must be in the Word. We must be studying the Word, loving the Word, asking God to use the Word to change our hearts, and asking His Holy Spirit to give us everything that we need. John's commandment to Gaius, John's commendation of Gaius for the treatment that he was showing to the traveling ministers is the next thing we see in verses 5 to 8. He uses the affectionate term again of address, beloved. You are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Crick in my throat. You are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Not only did he show hospitality to those that came with a letter from John, but it seems that he also showed hospitality to Christians that he didn't know, strangers that didn't have necessarily a formal introduction, he also showed them hospitality. When John says, Gaius, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish, he's commending him for his faithful service to these traveling missionaries, itinerant pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, for those who traveled about. As we saw last week in 2 John, the early church, before this book was completed, they were dependent upon these gifted, godly men who were sent out as pastors, teachers. They were traveling. They were itinerant ministers for the most part. And they went out in that big circle that we saw. They would have went out. Ephesus would have been one of the head church for that entire Asia province, just as Corinth down on the Greek peninsula was for Greece and Macedonia. Corinth was one of the major churches. But there was one up in Thessalonica. There was one in Berea. There was one up in Philippi. But these men would go out from these churches, and they were completely dependent upon the Lord to take care of their needs, as we're going to see. So Gaius took care of them. He assisted them. And interestingly enough, it seems now they had returned. Notice verse 3. I was glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you're walking in truth. So it seems like some of these have been out on the circuit, these itinerant pastors, teachers, missionaries, traveling evangelists. And they had stayed in Gaius's home. Gaius had helped them, as we're going to see, on their way financially. Gaius had been a blessing to these godly ministers. They've come back now to report to John. Next time you got a trip way out there to the east, up to the northeast, to that little church, you know, that man Gaius, he's in that little church. I'll go. I want to go. Because he put them up and gave them such great treatment and love. And so they're reporting now to John how he had taken care of them. The report of Gaius's love was demonstrated through his support of these various brethren, and news about him was circulating throughout the church. John continues in the latter part. In verse 6, he says, they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. What you are doing is pleasing to God. And the report is coming in. All of the church is hearing about how you've treated these. And we think the church here probably refers to the church of Ephesus, the church to which John, at this point, was the head of the church of Ephesus. So the church of Ephesus and the church at large, it could be used for the individual church, or it could be used corporately. The body of Christ, they're hearing about your example. Keep it up. They're bearing witness to, notice this is a labor of love. Seeing to the needs of these that have the need is a labor of love. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was customary to escort an important guest for a short way outside the city after he stayed in your home, where it says there, send them on their way. What's that mean, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God? When someone would stay in your house, you took care of their needs. You would pack them a lunch to go, and you would see them out of town. And as you prayed together and knelt down in prayer, and as you got up and you wept and hugged each other and bid them to go with God's speed, you'd reach inside and pull out a little bag of money, or a big bag of money. I don't know, whatever the point may have been, whatever their need was, it probably was dependent on, are they going on out in ministry or are they returning? Do they need more to carry them through in their ministry, or just enough to get back home? It was probably dependent upon that. And that's the only means of support that these men had. And so he says, in a manner worthy of God, since these men were the Lord's ministers, his representatives, they were to be treated as the Lord himself, in a manner worthy of God, just as you would treat God. In other words, treat them just as you would treat the Lord. That's what John's saying here. How would you treat the Lord if he came to stay at your house? Oh, man, get rid of these movies. Get rid of these songs. Get rid of this. Get rid of that. Unplug that cable. In fact, just throw that TV off the bluff. No, because then you have to buy a new one, right? As soon as he left. But you get the point. If Jesus came and stayed with you and you went out of the city with him, how would you send him on his way? What type of a blessing would you be to him? So do in the same way for these godly men who have given up their lives and given everything for the support of the gospel, to carry forth the gospel. As you all know, we've got four missionaries that we support around the world, two in Berlin, one in Amman, Jordan, and one down in southern India. And especially Abraham Joseph and his wife Laura and their two little kids down in India, they need our support. And more than support, you know what they asked for? More than support. They said, God takes care of the money. If we have it or we don't, he takes care of us. But what we really need is your prayers, because we're an outpost here and we are continually under attack. Continually under attack. They need your prayers. They've gone out for the sake of the gospel. Same thing with Andrew there in Amman, Jordan. As you know, Andrew was in Pakistan. I say Pakistan, he says Pakistan. He was in Pakistan for several years. He had learned the Urdu language. He was comfortable in that society. And then all of the uproar in the Middle East, the mission agency pulled all of their people out of Pakistan and some of those radical countries, and he was reassigned to Amman, Jordan. So now, after having learned Urdu, now he's had to relearn Arabic, and he wants to minister, teach in the seminary there in Amman, Jordan. So we have men like this that we support that have gone out for the sake of the gospel, and they look only to the church. The mission agency doesn't support them. You support them. Every dollar you give them goes to them, and we're permitted to support them. The reason for Gaius's hospitable provision is in verses 7 to 8. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. The reason the traveling preachers and evangelists, missionaries, were to be supported by gracious men like Gaius was because they went out for the sake of the name. And the sake of the name here is the name of Jesus Christ. Who were they serving? They had given their lives. They were giving their lives, giving all that they had and were for the sake of the name. They took, remember the commission, the great commission that Jesus gave after he was resurrected? He showed up, gathered the guys to himself. Matthew might do us well just to look at it real quick. It's in each of the Gospels, but I like Matthew 28. I'll read it to you if you don't get to it here. This is the great commission that Jesus left. The great commission after he was resurrected from the dead, before parting back to the Father in heaven, he gathered together his 11 disciples. He met them in Galilee. They met him on the mountain that Jesus had told them to meet him on. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Who do you think that would have been? Thomas and whoever his sidekick was that day. They were still a little doubtful. They wanted to get a little closer and touch him. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," verse 18. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," here it is, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Baptize them in the name of God. Go forth, Jesus Christ commanded them to do, empowered by the Spirit, teaching them to observe, verse 20, "all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Many times when this great commission is read or you hear this recited, they don't go on to verse 20. I don't know why. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And John picks up on that, doesn't he? If we say we love God, we will abide in God. If we say we love God, we will keep God's commandments. These themes come up over and over in the writings of John. But they went out for the sake of the name, because they were being obedient to their commission. You and I, when we share the Lord Jesus Christ on the job, at the grocery store, at the gas station, wherever the Lord brings you a divine appointment, when you share the truth with that individual, you are sharing what? Are you sharing your philosophy? Or you're sharing the name. You're sharing what Jesus has done for you personally in delivering you from death unto life, from darkness to light. That's what you're sharing. So we go out for the sake of the name. And notice, they took nothing from the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here are pagans. When they would come into a community and share the name of the Lord with the people, they didn't ask for support from the unsaved community, because They would be accused of hawking, selling the word of God. They would be accused of carrying out their ministry for profit, for gain. Because you see, in that day, in that culture, it was very popular for traveling philosophers, traveling medicine men, traveling whoever. They would come into a town and they would educate, they would teach, but they would want to be put up and they'd want money for those services. So here, those who went out for the sake of Christ's name, they didn't want anything from these people. So therefore, that made them needy and dependent upon the believers in every community. That seems to be what John's talking about here. These itinerant ministers who'd been called to go out to serve Christ were entirely dependent upon the hospitality and generosity of their Christian brethren. The last part of verse 7 says, they accepted nothing from the Gentiles, because to take financial remuneration from the pagans they were sharing with, they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to be accused of doing what they were doing for gain or for hire. John says in verse 8 that by supporting such men, we become fellow workers with the truth. So even if you can't go out, when are we going to go to India and all of these places where our missionaries are? If you would like to go there, you see me, you can go there. They love to have people come for a week or two on short-term mission. We can organize a short-term mission. We can go. Berlin? You want to go to Berlin? We can go to India. You want to go to Amman, Jordan? It's fabulous. Have you ever been to Petra? Incredible. And it's just south of Amman, Jordan, about an hour on a bus. Who wants to go over there now? Well, that's safe. It's down in the south over on the other side of the river. We can camouflage ourselves so we don't look like dumb Americans. They're the only ones they're really mad at over there. But we can go to these places and visit our missionaries and be engaged. Even if we don't go, we can be engaged in the work that they're doing by supporting them. We are allowed to share in the ministry of salvation to lost souls. We become fellow workers with them who have left everything to go forth and serve Jesus Christ. Look with me secondly at a second man introduced in verse 9. His name is Diotrephes, the tyrannical Christian leader, verses 9 to 11. Look at his carnal character in verse 9, the first part of verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So we learn right up front, here's what's this man's major problem? He loves to be first. He's filled with pride. How many church leaders in our churches around America and around the world today fit this profile, do you think? Not just a few, unfortunately, sadly. Diotrephes presents a major contrast to gracious Gaius. Diotrephes appears to be an influential person, perhaps the leader. He seems to have risen to a place of prominence. He's the leader taking over Gaius's local church. John had written a correspondence to Gaius's church, which was apparently suppressed by Diotrephes. You see, John says, I wrote something to the church, to your local church. But Diotrephes, he suppressed it. He wouldn't let the letter come forth. So that seems to be the major problem here. He actually repudiated the authority of the Apostle John. Think of it. He does not accept what we say. He's denouncing the Apostle John, the beloved, the one who Jesus called his beloved, the one who had his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, the one who is the authority in charge of all of these churches as a servant to Jesus Christ. This man is casting aspersions upon him. Notice the coming confrontation. John promises to personally deal with him in verse 10. First part of verse 10, for this reason, if I come, or when I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. So John says, when I come, I'll deal with him myself in person. Oh, bummer. Who'd want to face the Apostle John or any of those? And we've already pointed out, John's probably the only, he is, if you take this to be 90 when this was written, John's the only apostle still around. All the rest of them have died. And that goes right along. You remember the prophecy that Jesus prophesied to Peter? Peter, Jesus said, when you get older, you're going to be led around in chains and you aren't going to like it. And Peter turns around, taking the focus off himself. That's not good news. And he looks behind him and John's coming. He says, what about him, Lord? And Jesus said, don't worry about him. If I choose for him to stay alive until I come back, what's that to you? You follow me. You stay busy for me. Don't worry about John. And so John's still alive, and when he comes, he's going to confront this tyrannical leader for his prideful behavior. He's going to call him out for all publicly to see and deal with him. His carnal conduct. Look with me at what all Diotrephes was doing. In verse 10, it says he's going to call attention to his deeds. What's he doing? Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He's slandering John and his followers. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He's refusing to receive the brethren. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. The traveling ministers that were sent to this church, he wouldn't receive them. He wouldn't let them into the church. He's like a lot of the pastors that seem to be around anymore. You can't have a guest speaker come because he'll cut into the money. They don't want to share the money. They've got control of the money, and nobody else is going to have any money. They control it all. And that seems to be what he's doing here. For whatever reason, he's throwing them out of the church. It could have been that these godly ministers of John would come and expose his false doctrine, his false teachings. Although there's no indication of that in the letter, that he had that problem like those we looked at last week in 2 John. His just seems to be a real pride problem. He's in control, and if you don't like it, you can just go find another place to worship because I'm running this church. He had iitis, or meism. Forbidding others in the church who desire to help the traveling ministers is the next thing. Not only does he not allow the brethren to come in, but the last part of verse 10 there, he forbids those who desire to help them from helping them. Even those in the church that, like Gaius, wanted to help the traveling ministers, he forbid them from being able to help them. And then lastly, he put them out of the church. He was excommunicating anyone who showed hospitality to these godly traveling teachers. This is a busy guy. Was he in charge of this church or what? He was completely in charge. He used his influence to have anyone showing favor, hospitality, generosity to the traveling evangelists, pastors, or teachers. He used his influence to have them thrown out of the church. The church, you see, for Diotrephes was not a body of believers in which the members mutually ministered to one another to build each other up in the things of Christ. That's what the church is about. We are an assembly. That's what the meaning of church means. We are a called out assembly. We've been called out of the world to come together to be the local expression of the body of Christ right here in this place. And we minister praises unto Jesus Christ and worship him, and he ministers to us by his Spirit through his word. And we minister unto one another with love and encouragement and prayers, support at times. The church for Diotrephes was a power base where he could assert his own egotistical self-will, it seems. Unfortunately, this didn't only happen in the first century church, but the church is littered with such examples. It's happened many, many times throughout church history, and tragically it happens in many churches today, doesn't it? Dr. A.T. Robertson, a famous Greek scholar of the past generation, who wrote many wonderful works, Greek works. You've heard of Robertson's word pictures of the New Testament, Greek word pictures. He's got a series of volumes. Well, Dr. Robertson tells the story where he was asked by a Baptist publication to write a short paper on 3 John on this man, Diotrephes. What can we learn about Diotrephes? Would you write a paper? So he wrote a paper. After the article had been published, the editor of the paper wrote him a letter and told him that 25 deacons in several Baptist churches had canceled their subscriptions to the paper because they felt personally attacked in his little paper. Well, if the shoe fits, fellas, wear it. They were offended. He was talking about them. He was talking about Diotrephes and a problem 2,000 years ago that continues to be a problem today. So they canceled their prescriptions. God forbid, we need to be very, very careful about lovingly expressing our opinions rather than selfishly asserting our wills as Diotrephes did. Sometimes we might argue over some little point of Scripture, But I would hope we don't need to argue over it. Let's talk about it. And on some little points, they don't really make much of a difference anyway. Who cares? Who cares? In essentials, there must be unity. We must agree around the person of Jesus Christ, that he's God Almighty, come in flesh. We have to agree with the essentials. He's the virgin, conceived, born Son of God. He's the sin bearer for the world. On those things, there's no wiggle room. We agree on those. We must have unity on that to meet together. But on non-essentials, on those little items that it seems we love to fight over, there needs to be liberty to hold various views. They're not all that important anyway. But in all things, as Philip Melanchthon said, there must be love. There must be love. 1 Corinthians 13. John's command for believers to mimic Christ's likeness. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. It seems that some feel that he uses this as a transition to jump from the selfish, tyrannical leader Diotrephes to the godly, traveling, itinerant servant Demetrius, who probably carried this letter to them, to Gaius, and probably this letter of 2 John possibly as well. But this is a transitional verse, but it's one of John's favorite tools, isn't it? Beloved, those of you who love the truth, those of you who love Jesus Christ, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Some commentaries feel that he's referring to Diotrephes in a subtle way. He wants this letter to, he wants a copy of this letter to find its way to Diotrephes. And he's, what he's saying is that by what you're doing, by your actions, it may call into question if you're even truly a Christian by the way that you're acting. Believers need to learn to distinguish between teachers whose lives are Christ-honoring and those who are self-seeking. That, I think, is what verse 11 is all about here. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. We are commanded to distinguish between good and evil men and then imitate those who do the good. The Greek word used here is our English word for mimic. Mimic. Look at someone who is walking in Christ-likeness. Paul used this of himself. Those things which you see me promoting in the name of Christ, mimic those. Follow my example. And John seems to be using it in the same way here. The one who is of God, mimic that person. The one who walks in godliness, like Gaius and like Demetrius that he's about to give the example of, mimic them. Follow their example. Mimic their behavior, that Christ-like behavior within them. Paul says that followers were to follow him also as he followed Christ. In other words, the things Paul says that are Christ-like in me mimic those things. Can we say the same thing this morning? Follow my example? Just don't leave here and follow me out onto the strip and watch me go crazy out there in the traffic. I'm over that, by the way. Karen must have been following me the other day. No, we can get peace. We can get over that. Just don't go get in the traffic. Go home, take a nap, and then go get in the traffic late tonight when they're all put away in bed. Follow the Christ-like behavior that we see in one another. Paul said that. John said that. I would say that to you. The leadership that we have here in this church, the men of God that we have are outstanding men. They're growing in the things of the Lord. They're desirous of serving the Lord. That's why they're part of the board. They meet the qualifications that are laid out. Follow our examples as you see us replicating Jesus Christ. If you see us doing something that's not replicating Christ, come talk to us about it, and we'll sure try to fix it. We want to be accountable. We as a board are accountable to one another, and we want to be accountable to you as well. Well, like I said, Diotrephes is the kind of person you'd like to forget, so let's just forget this right now and move on. Look lastly with me at a third man, Demetrius, the faithful Christian missionary. Demetrius, the faithful Christian missionary. Verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. Now, it's not absolutely definite, but the progression of thought in the letter implies that Demetrius was the one of the leading teachers that Diotrephes had barred from the church. He wouldn't allow him to come into the church. In other words, as John condemns Diotrephes, he moves right on through this transition verse about talking about those who support godly missionaries, pastors, teachers, evangelists. They are doing the work of God. They are to be commended. But those who do not support them and are against them, their work is evil. And then he moves right in to introduce Demetrius, who seems to be the one who carried this little letter. Look at the sterling Christian credentials of this man in verse 12. Demetrius was spoken well of by all. He had a good testimony from everyone who knew him. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that everything in my life, I could find no one that could speak evil of me. I doubt that. And what I find to be the most astounding thing to me is how Christians can talk ill of one another. I don't mind the people in the world. I've been fired from several jobs for sharing my faith with my bosses. They just asked me not to come back. That's okay. The Lord moved me on to another job where I had some new people to share my faith with. That's okay. And they may speak evil of you, but what are they going to speak? Oh, he's sharing Jesus. He's living for Jesus. He doesn't drink whiskey with us or whatever. But he does come down and have a 7-Up with us when we're all having a few too many drinks. But I found that was the best time to share Christ with them, when they get a little bit oiled. And then they're ready to talk. They know their Bible just comes to life for them. But those folks, even across my life since I've been saved, I don't know if I could find very many of those fellas that would speak ill of me, except at a time or two when I blew my top over some machinery that I couldn't get fixed or something. But even in that, they more often watched me when I would have a problem and didn't know what to do about it. I would quietly pray, Lord, help me with this problem. This morning we had more problems around here than you can throw a stick at. But God brought us through them all. That's what he's talking about here. Spoken well of by all. That should be what we're working towards. That should be the standard. Demetrius was supported by the truth. Not only did he have a good report from all men, but the truth itself. Demetrius was one who said, I'm living the word of God. I'm walking in Christ's likeness. The truth bore testimony of him. From the very God's word, the truth itself, he was living it. There wasn't anything that he was doing that could be drawn to his attention. There was no fault in him. That's fantastic, and that's not all. Next, number three, Demetrius was spoken well of by all the apostles. Notice it says, we also bear witness. We also bear witness of him, John says. He is one of my little children that I've sent out to serve Jesus Christ, and you would do well to take care of him, and you know that our witness is true. So John knows him personally. He bears witness to his doctrinal soundness and his profitable ministry in the things of Christ. You know, John says, our testimony is true. How about you? Are you living the Christ life, Christian life today? Do you share a testimony like Demetrius? Could someone ascribe to you that you're just like this fellow Demetrius that I studied about last Sunday? You're just like Gaius. You're just like that wonderful chosen lady that we studied about last week. People everywhere were speaking well of these individuals. That's why I believe that they're included in this book, so that we might measure our lives against them. Conclusion and benediction. John's conclusion, verse 13. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. That's the same conclusion as 2 John, isn't it? I had many other things to say, but I'm not willing to take out pen and ink. But I will talk to you face to face when I come. I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. The first part of verse 14. And then he concludes with, peace be to you. Shalom. Shalom. May the peace of God attend your soul. May it be well with your soul. Shalom. I have many things to say, but They can wait. This cannot. I had to address this terrible situation by this man that's taken over the church, this man Diotrephes. You take care of Demetrius, Gaius. I know I can count on you. I've always been able to count on you. And don't worry, I'm even now planning my trip to be able to get up there to deal with this man. But until I come, you take care of him as I know you will, because he'd done it before. God knew that we'd need this big message taught in this little book this morning, contrasting these different types of leaders. As I said, this church, we're trying to establish a New Testament church based on the scriptures, trying to do it God's way to meet the needs of God's people. It seems like the church, not only here in this area, but the church worldwide is in a meltdown. People are running from one church to the next. They just don't seem to be settled. And I'm hoping to serve until Christ comes for us together with you. Maybe he'll come this morning before we go fight the traffic to get to lunch. Praise the Lord. But when he does come, we will all be found serving him together. By way of application, the emphasis in all of John's writings is on godly service, isn't it? We've looked at 2 John, we've looked now at 3 John. John emphasizes godly service. If you say you belong to Jesus Christ, then live for Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis in all of John's writings. If we say that we love God, then we'll spend time daily in God's word and prayer. That's what we need to do. That's how we will have our souls like Gaius's soul, where even in sickness, financial problems, loss of job, relationships on the rocks, whatever comes, you can know that it is well with your soul if you spend time with the Lord, because he has promised to take care of you. Number two, if we say that we love God, according to the works of John, then we will walk in the truth. We will live by the Holy Spirit's power. How many times did he say of Gaius here, "Nothing brings me greater joy than to hear that you are walking in the truth." Remember, walking refers to daily lifestyle. It means something that we do progressively day in and day out. We have to walk in the truth. Live by the Holy Spirit's power. Number three, if we say that we love God, then we will love one another. John 13, 34 and 35, 1 Corinthians 13, 1. John says if we have all spiritual gifts, if that were possible, if we had them all, and yet we lack love, then what do you have? John says you have nothing. You're using those gifts as a big show for yourself, but you're lacking the true love for the brethren, for one another, that is a true emulation of Jesus Christ, an example of Christ. Now, there are many other truths in God's word, but the most vital truth here this morning, and one that we emphasize around here all the time, if we were to go back in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, there's one truth that we track all the way through. It's called the scarlet thread. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, shortly after that, God made provision for their sin. And it's called the seed of the woman, the seed of promise, the seed of Abraham, seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's prophesied about, he's spoken about in typology. We come to the New Testament, John introduced him. John the Baptist, not John, this writer. John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Before it can ever be well with our soul, we have to know Christ as our Savior. And I'm assuming that everybody here is most all family. If there should be someone this morning that would say, "I've never personally received Christ into my soul. It is not well with my soul." Then we would invite you to receive Christ into your life. If you're a believer here this morning and you say, "Well, I've received Christ into my life, but it's not well with my soul because of my circumstances or whatever," we would ask you to pray and ask God to heal you and heal that this morning. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. We pray that we would stand unwaveringly for that truth, but with hearts of love and grace, and show kindness towards others and one another. We pray, Father, that we would recognize right now, this morning, your still quiet voice. If there's anyone here this morning that's never personally received Christ into their lives, we would ask you to invite Jesus to come into your life this morning. Just simply say something like this: "Lord Jesus, I believe you did die for me 2,000 years ago on that cross. I thank you for coming and sacrificing yourself for my sin. I invite you to come into my life and to forgive me and cleanse me of sin and help me become the person you want me to be. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to move in, take up residence, and then help me to begin to read your word and to live for you. For the rest of us, Father, we would pray the same thing. Help us to get into your word. Help us to abide in you. Help us, if we say that we love you, to spend time in your word and prayer each day. Help us, if we say that we love you, Father, to walk in truth, to live empowered by your Spirit. That's a decision that we make each day to say, Holy Spirit, fill my life this day to bring Jesus glory. Help us to do that, Father, we pray. Help us most of all, if we say that we love you, to love one another. Help us to be a body of believers that truly do love one another. And Father, as we close out this service and come to the Lord's table, we pray that you would help us to reflect upon that price that Jesus paid for our sins. We invite you, Lord Jesus, to meet with us here right at this time, particularly as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we talk about these things and share the Lord's Supper. We ask that you would help us to be mindful of you, to focus upon you, to confess any sin that we might be carrying that's unconfessed. Help us to confess it. Help us to not only look back to the sacrifice that was given for us, but help us to look forward to your second coming for us. And help us to serve you faithfully until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.